Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon it this morning. Lord, bless us by your Spirit with open hearts and open minds to receive and hear and believe and trust in what you have given us in this psalm. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So we've come now to the 33rd Psalm. It means we've been in the book of Psalms for a bit now, quite a while. As we've been working our way through this book in the Old Testament, we have tried to pay attention to the original context of each psalm. Who is it that's writing? If it mentions it, what is the situation in which this psalm was written? But as we've done so, we have also noted, as all Scripture, that these psalms which we read and study together, these psalms which we often sing together, are about Christ. They point us to him. And as we have looked at this, we've, in many psalms we've looked at, seen a particular emphasis on the humanity of Christ. We've seen many royal psalms, psalms about the king, speaking primarily of King David. Most of the beginning psalms are written by David. And so there was a hope in the Old Testament for a human king who was to come, a descendant of David. We know that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We've also read in the Psalter many laments, many hymns of suffering, we might say, that cry out from the depths of despair. And we've seen how these have also prefigured the suffering of Christ, which he took on and endured for his people. We even noted that Jesus Christ himself sang these psalms as he grew up in Judah. And he chose the words from these psalms as the last words that he would utter on the cross. As he said, into your hand I commit my spirit. This morning I want to look at another way in which all the psalms are about Christ. See, the psalms are prayers, and so they are not only about Christ, they not only look forward to Christ, but as prayers We should pray the Psalms to Christ. We should pray the Psalms to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, united to human flesh. As true God of true God, Christ himself is worthy of the worship and the praise which this psalm calls us to render to God. So we not only sing and pray these songs about him, we can sing and pray these psalms to him. We'll see that this morning as this psalm calls us to worship, that we ought to give all thanks and praise and trust to Jesus Christ, because Christ is the Creator, because Christ is the sustaining power of the world, and especially because Christ is the one who redeems and preserves his church. We ought to praise Christ as Creator, as sustainer of the world, and as the Redeemer of his church. The first thing we see as we turn to the psalm itself is a call to praise it. This is the kind of thing where we use in our worship service. To call us to praise it, it commands us. Shout to joy in the Lord, all you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make a melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. First, we're going to look at who. Who are the ones doing this praising? Who are they who are called? It is the righteous and the upright who are called to praise the Lord. These are God's people. God's people whom he has called to himself. And here they reflect the character of God. They are called as his people to be like him. It says they are righteous and upright. And in verses 4 and 5, it actually speaks of God and his word as being righteous and upright. They are the ones who are called to praise the Lord. For it is fitting, is it not, for those who have been called by him, redeemed by him, to praise the name of the one who called them, to praise the name of their Redeemer. And yet, who is the one to whom the worship is given? The focus in these verses is on the Lord himself. They are to praise Yahweh, the true and living God who forgives his people. One thing that's interesting is most of the psalms we've seen so far have some kind of introductory note. Just might say of David, or a psalm of David, or some of them have been longer, a psalm of David when, and then it spells out the circumstances. But there is no introduction to this psalm. And if you look actually back, if you're in your Bible, you can look up to the end of Psalm 32, where the command comes at the end of that psalm, a psalm of confession and a psalm of forgiveness. It says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And the very next track on the album starts off picking up that same tune. You notice that sometimes, right? When a band puts an album out, sometimes the end of one song flows right into the next. And by the Lord's inspiration of his Spirit, Psalm 33 flows right out of Psalm 32. For the righteous and the upright should be praising. They should rejoice in the Lord and be glad. The focus here is on Yahweh. Shout for joy in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing to him a new song. And how are they to do it? It's with joyous praise, because they enjoy the Lord their God. It's exuberant praise, praise with many instruments, which outwardly display the joy that they have in their God, with loud shouts, it says. It says to play skillfully. It's what the psalm is speaking of. And I know we've got some of our technical issues, and we have to use the technological means. It's not perfect with the gaps between the verses, but this is what we are called to do as well. And perhaps we can make up for it by making a joyful noise to the Lord, and we can at least shout loudly. I know some of the kids can, anyway. And we can do that to the Lord. It says here to sing a new song to the Lord. What does it mean by that, by a new song? Well, often in Scripture, new songs are written and new songs are sung when the Lord does something new. When the Lord does a new act of deliverance, like the Exodus, Moses writes a song. And when the Lord delivers his people in the time of the judges, they compose a song to give to him. And that might be the meaning here. But also it could mean that as we come to a new appreciation for the works of God in creation and in providence, as we learn and grow in our knowledge of him, that we are to sing with renewed, boisterous praise the God who has done these things. Perhaps we sing this new song as we understand our forgiveness, which we talked about last week. So the psalm calls us to praise. But as they often do, it doesn't just call us to praise, it tells us why we are to praise. Why are we to praise God? And the first reason is that we are to praise because of creation. Begins speaking, verses 4 and 5 are a little bit of a transition. It speaks of the word of the Lord being upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. His word is upright and he is faithful. He keeps his promises. His word and his works are true. He's faithful to his covenant. That's what the term steadfast love means here. And he is certainly faithful to his people and the covenants he makes with them, but he's faithful to the entire world because he made a covenant back in Genesis. Not with just his people, but with the earth itself. What was that covenant that he made, children? Why did he put the rainbow in the sky? Because he promised never to flood the world again. And he has not broken his promise. All the earth shows the steadfast love of God, keeping his covenants. And all the world displays the character of God because he made every bit of it. What words and works is it talking about? Well, that appears next. It's the work of creation which he accomplished by his word. It says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. The power of the Lord is great. And we see that in how easy it was for him to create all things out of nothing. He didn't toil and tire himself out. He spoke, and it was done. The Genesis creation account is full of this. It's almost like a chorus to a song. And God said, let there be, and it was. And he said, let there be, and it was. And he said, let there be, and it was. Over and over again. He doesn't toil and sweat, but he speaks what he wants. And then it happens. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This power is also illustrated by his relation to the waters. All of the vast seas are under his control. He set their boundaries and told them, you can't go past here, and that's where the beach is, and the ocean goes no farther. Imagine the immensity of the sea. Have you ever been to the shore and you can't even see any farther, and it stretches on and its depths have not been fully explored, and yet the Lord is in charge and in control of all of it? One commentator says this might be a reference to a Middle Eastern practice in the day where there'd be a big storm and they would build some kind of dam and hope to keep a little pond of water, you know, in the desert where they don't have a lot. And they'd try to control just a little bit of water. And they said, that's what it's like for God to control the entire ocean. He puts it right where he wants and stores it right where he wants. That's the Lord's control over the mighty and vast oceans. And those things do his bidding. The psalm talks about him taking them and storing them up as a heap. What does that remind you of? That's kind of a key word. Where were the waters made into a heap? In the Exodus. In the crossing of the Jordan, where the Lord provided for his people. That's going to come a little bit later in this psalm. But he spoke. And by the breath of his mouth, those great waters stood up and made a wall, as it were, and his people walked through on dry ground. And so his great power in creation should make us fear him, stand in awe of him, the one who controls what is so uncontrollable to us, and especially in this day and age when the psalm was written. The seas were dangerous and uncontrollable and chaotic. They weren't, you know, where you go on vacation for fun. And yet the Lord is in control of them all. And we cannot help but see here that Jesus is the word by which the heavens were made. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This psalm is speaking about what Christ himself has done as the Word of God. It's a reference in John to Genesis. The first words of John's gospel, "in the beginning," are the same as the first words of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in Hebrew, that's actually the title of Genesis. It's called "In the Beginning." That's the name of the book. Kind of like, you know, you say "Our Father." That's the name of the prayer that starts with "Our Father." That's how they name the book of Genesis. And John is consciously here saying, the Jesus that I preach to you in my gospel is the God who created at the beginning. He is the eternal Word, the all-powerful creator of the universe. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, to worship Jesus for his power in creation. He made all the hosts of the heavens. He made the vast seas. He was no mere great teacher or thinker. We do not, as Christians, you know, follow Jesus' teachings like you follow some celebrity or some great professor who puts cool videos on YouTube, you know, just to learn something. We worship Jesus because he is eternal God. We owe our very existence to him. We ought to worship him and give him praise. But the reasons for praise continue. They're not just for his creation, but God and Jesus Christ here are praised for the work of providence. See, God did not create the world like a master clockmaker who puts every spring and gear into place and winds it up and lets it go and walks away and is involved no more. No, God is governing his creation in Jesus Christ. And the same powerful Word that accomplished his purposes in creation continues to rule the affairs of men, even down to this day. We actually see an interesting contrast here between verses 9 and 10, between the obedience of creation and the rebellion of men. "For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm." And then what happens next? "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." The creation obeys, and yet man disobeys. He sets his counsel and his plans and his will against the will of God. It reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? "Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms plot in vain and set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed?" Rather than obeying, they rebel against his voice. But that doesn't mean his voice is weak. It's not said here to show that, well, he can do what he wants in creation, but not with me, not with man. No, the psalm says that he brings their counsels to nothing. Though man rises against him, whenever they oppose God, their plans fall flat and fail. The counsel, though, of the Lord is what stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. The power of the Lord creates, but the power of the Lord also shapes history, which all goes according to his plan and his decree. And though men may plot and scheme, what they want to do will not happen unless it is in line with the plan of God. It speaks in verses 13 to 15 about the Lord watching over creation. He looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Notice that repetition of all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He sees everything and is watching over everything and governing everything that happens on the earth. He's not up in heaven as in somewhere else and not concerned about down here. It pictures him as it would picture a man who goes up on high in order that he may get a good view of everything that's happening. My daughters have asked me, like, you know, I like to watch rugby on TV, and they said, would it be great to go to a rugby match? And I said, yeah, it'd be kind of fun, but if you get those real close seats, you kind of can't see stuff on the other side of the field. It's that high camera angle that really lets you know what's going on. And so it is with the Lord. But the Lord not only sees what's on the outside, he sees what's in the inside. The Lord sees as well what is on the inside. He sees into man's hearts. He is the one who created man, who created the heart of all men. And he sees what they are planning and plotting as well. Creation and providence there go together. He moves on from speaking about how the Lord sees everything to the false hopes of man, the means which they try to employ in their plans. He moves on from there, and he speaks about these false hopes that men have. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. There's a repetition of all in that previous passage, and now God here repeats that word great over and over again. Men think that they are great, especially strong men, kings, warriors. They think, I've got what it takes. The warrior with his own strength in himself, the king who might be old and past his prime, but he has power. He has a whole army of warriors, chariots and horses gathered to do his bidding. But all of these things are impotent to rescue. They cannot rescue, because it is the counsel of the Lord that endures. What did Pharaoh trust in? He trusted in his many horses and chariots and his army. And he said, whatever that God is planning, I'm going to keep this people as my own. And the Lord, the Creator, the God of providence, piled up the waters as a heap. And they came crashing down on his head. His army, his horses, and his chariots were gone. Everything in this world that is vying for our attention in our trust, that tempts us to say, if you just have this, it'll be okay. Everything that's not God, that is a false hope. It seems great. From an earthly perspective, man, horses are fast and strong. Have you seen some of the warriors? Have you seen the great armies of this earth and the technology they have? And yet they are all nothing in comparison to God. And God is still at work in history. And that history all centers around what he has accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Galatians 4. The entire history of the world is summed up when the fullness of time had come, when the counsel of the Lord had planned to send his Son to redeem his people. Then it happened. Jesus indeed is the purpose of God in history. And he is to be praised as the powerful word that accomplishes creation, and also as the one who upholds and directs and governs creation. We read above that
that he is the one who created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe itself by the word of his power. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the one that is holding all things together. And not just the material world, but as we see in this psalm, all of history and the movements of men and of armies are all directed by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even as he was on this earth, many tried to thwart his plans. Judas betrayed him and turned against him. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees plotted against him and tried to destroy him. The Roman governor Pilate did not love a righteous and just word, but turned against him as well. And yet all of these things were worked according to the counsel and the purpose of God to bring his Son to pay the penalty for the sins of his people on the cross. His purpose in the cross stood despite all this opposition. And that is why we praise him for his power in creation, but his power in history and in providence. We also praise him for his redemption. His brothers and sisters, the providence and rule of God over his creation is great, and he exercises it for his purposes. But those purposes are for the good of his people. God is working in history for the good of his people. In the midst of frustrating the plans of everyone else who is opposed to him, this is why we are to praise God. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." It's for the purpose of choosing a people for himself, for redeeming them and preserving them from generation to generation forever. And note that they are not his people because they were better or stronger or had more horses than any other nation. They're blessed because he has graciously chosen them and redeemed them according to his own purposes. They knew this in the Old Testament because Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, and it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." Just as in creation, so the redemptive act of making fallen creatures into a new creation is a work of the power of God's word. Just as he created all things out of nothing and needed nothing in order to create, so he recreates fallen sinners in newness of life through the power of the incarnate word of Jesus Christ applied to them by the Spirit. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 1. He says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before them, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us and the beloved." Just as in this psalm we see God's election and God's choice, we see that he did this in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that the purpose of doing this was for the praise of his glorious grace. And that is just what this psalm calls us to do. We indeed are to praise Christ. And just as God did not create the world and forget to do the providence thing, wind it up and let it go, so he has not chosen and redeemed his people and then left them alone either. Those whom Christ redeems, Christ keeps for himself. Behold, the eye of the Lord in verse 18 is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. His watch is on the wicked, and he is looking from heaven, and he is ready to frustrate their plans when they oppose him, or he's ready to use them like Judas for his own goal, even as Judas didn't plan it that way. But his eye of loving care is upon his people. It is the eye that watches over them lovingly, ready to save them, ready to deliver them. As 1 Peter puts it, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, it's language of this psalm, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Jesus not only recreates us, but he guides us, guards us, and keeps us through faith. And that is why we ought to praise him. The psalm here closes with a short prayer that declares our trust in God and praises him for all that he does. This part of the psalm in some ways focuses more on us. The beginning several verses focused on Yahweh, the object of praise. These verses focus on our response to the great truth about what God has done and continues to do for us. This is the application, we might say. We are to praise God. We are to have faith in Jesus Christ. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And he is the only one that we can look to in dependence for safety. We wait and we hope in him, not in horses or chariots or power or strength, but in Jesus Christ alone, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. And when we do trust in him, we are truly blessed. What a great blessing it is to have the Lord, and for the Lord to have us. It's really interesting in Scripture how that inheritance language is used back and forth. In Peter, heaven is the inheritance waiting for us. In the psalm, we are the inheritance of God. He calls us his heritage. He delights in us, and he gives us the joy of salvation. Our hearts rejoice in him. They are glad because we trust in his holy name. His name is Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. The last verse, then, is a prayer for the steadfast love, the covenant-keeping love of God to be upon us as we hope in Christ alone. His steadfast love fills all the world which he has created, but his providence is especially working all things for our good, the good of his people, the good of all those who trust in him. Let us believe and trust, and let us praise Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.